All right, so now we get to my favorite part of the service. It may not be your favorite part, but it sure is mine. One of the hardest parts about Sunday morning is trying to decide which nuggets of information I get to share with you guys that I've learned during the week. I was once watching a talk with John Piper, and John Piper he produced a video because he had just written a second book on preaching, and this was a book that was kind of at the end of his career, and he'd written one at the beginning of his career, and so the two books kind of acted as a bookends for his preaching career. Anyway, in the video, he talks about what often happens when pastors are studying to prepare for the Word. We're kind of like sitting alone in our office, and surrounded by books, and we're reading God's Word, and we're reading dictionaries and encyclopedias and commentaries and all those sorts of things. And John made the comparison of digging alone in a coal mine and all by oneself. And then on Sunday morning, we emerge from the darkness and we have these like two nuggets, these jewels that we've discovered during the week. And what we want to try and do on Sunday morning is say, look what I found this week. Look at the gifts God has given me to share with you. So, and I hope that I show that same sense of enthusiasm with you on Sunday morning. So this morning we're going to continue our series in Habakkuk. This is the fourth message now out of this little book. If you don't know where Habakkuk is, that's okay. It's near the end of the Old Testament. It's about five little books just before the book of Matthew. And this is the fourth message from this book. Last week we saw the first bit of the second answer that God had given the Judean prophet Habakkuk. And we've also previously seen in the series that some of these events take place about 70 years in the future, and some are even after Habakkuk's death. So this morning we're going to look at the second part of the second answer from God after Habakkuk's second complaint. Okay, there's a lot of seconds there, but we're actually in the second chapter, chapter 2. So, now, imagine what's going through the prophet's mind at this point. He's having an ongoing conversation with the creator of the universe. Right? Like, wouldn't that be awesome yet terrifying at the same time? Because imagine speaking with God on such an intimate level and having him give you such a clear message. And we don't know how long this conversation took. Like, you know, we don't know whether it happened over 1 hour or 1 day or 1 year even. I mean, you know, with God's timing compared to ours, it's probably more likely that it happened over a longer period of time than a shorter period of time. But in the first answer from God, we saw a warning to the people of the kingdom of Judah. The people were crying out to God because of the corruption of their leadership, and the people were looking for deliverance from the oppression of these leaders. They turned to God when they wanted some justice from him regarding their leaders. But the ordinary people were not living holy and devout lives either. God lets the people of Judah know that the things are going to get worse before they get better. The answer that they are looking for from God may not come in the form that they were thinking about. In the passage that we will look at together today, God gives a glimmer of hope for the Judeans. They know that a terrible plague in the form of the Babylonians is coming towards them. They don't yet know that they will be taken into captivity, and they don't yet know that they'll be exiled from their homeland. But God does let them know he is aware of the wickedness of the Babylonians, and he has some woes or warnings for the Babylonians that he is going to share with the Judeans. These are not warnings that are exclusive to the coming invaders. These are warnings that all sinners must take heed of. So turn with me your Bibles or on your devices to the book of Habakkuk. We will be reading from chapter 2 this morning, verses 6 to 14. Something else that was discussed at the board meeting, we may have pew Bibles coming soon. That will be exciting. So that's something that we're looking into. Okay, so everybody there? Everybody in their Bibles? Great. Okay, good. And God's word says, starting at verse 6, "Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? That the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You just join me in prayer. Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you again for this ability to come before your people and share your word. I just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning. Let my words be your words. Open up our hearts and minds to the message that you desire for us to learn today. If anything I should say is not in keeping with your will, I just ask that it fall on deaf ears. And because the most important thing is that we are learning faithfully from your word this morning. And above all these things, we do continue to thank you for your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so let's dive into the passage a little deeper. The first woe is a taunting proverb against the Babylonians, because they were seizing by force that which was not theirs. Verse 6 says, "Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn? Saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on?" So it's in the content of these woes that provides Yahweh's answer to some of Habakkuk's questions. Remember questions that were asked back in chapter 1 in verses 15 to 17? Habakkuk asked God, "What about the joy and prosperity of the violent? The coming justice for the invaders, justice from the Lord, is found at the end of each of these paragraphs in these woes. In the first woe, all of them refers to the nations that have been the victims of Babylon's aggression. And interestingly enough, the word taunt in Hebrew is masal, which also could be interpreted as a parable. So God is telling a parable of the coming destruction of the Babylonians. And look at the actions that are being described of these conquered people. Taunting, ridiculing, and scorning. These are all actions of people who are not in a position of superior power or strength. You know, humor is often used by the less powerful. In years past, remember newspapers, those ancient relics? In the newspapers, there used to be political cartoons. And the cartoonists would often poke fun at the government for some blunder that they had made. And it was a way to help keep our leaders accountable and let our displeasure be known to our leaders. Today, people use memes. We know what memes are. Memes are those pictures that have either a funny or kind of a snarky expression written across them, and you see them floating around on the internet. Sometimes people use memes to show their displeasure, or perhaps they simply jump on TikTok and do a short video ranting at the government, right? Those are the actions that people do towards other people today. And these frustrations are real with our political leaders, especially with our federal politicians. It seems once they are elected, we have very little influence on the decisions that they make. They almost seem to forget us until the next election cycle comes around, and then they start asking what we want and asking for our input. But the warning from God, however, begins with the word woe. This woe is a word of warning directly from God. And when we see this word in the Bible, we need to pay particular attention to the warning that follows it. It is an indicator of impending doom for the one hearing the words that follow. The warning is rarely just for the person to whom the warning is being given. The truth contained in the warning is often applicable to us as well. So it starts off, "Woe to him that piles up stolen goods." Well, that seems to be self-explanatory, right? It's a direct violation of the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal." That's found in Exodus 20:15. The Lord is very clear about stealing. He detests it. It doesn't matter what the size of the item or even the value of it. In the eyes of the Lord, all theft is detestable. And as Christians, we should guard against the temptations of stealing. If, say, for example, you're at the grocery store and the clerk forgets to kind of scan one of your items when you're going through the checkout line, as Christians, we should point that out. We shouldn't be just thinking, oh, well, you know, that's their job. Look at me, I got a free quart of milk. Aren't I lucky? No, that's theft. We should point out to the clerk. And what an impact that would have on the world, wouldn't it? When we're that honest with our other people and coworkers. The same thing applies to stealing time from our employers. You know, if you're goofing off at work and you're watching YouTube or playing video games, or maybe you're taking too long to talk with another employee, in a way that's theft. You're stealing time from your employer. So we should really strive to be better examples in the world. Now, the second half of this line in verse 6, it's a bit trickier to interpret. Look where it says, and makes himself wealthy by extortion. That word that the NIV uses for extortion, the original word in Hebrew is eptit. And the NIV translates it as extortion. The ESV translated as loads himself with pledges. The King James Version translates it as to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. My word processor didn't even know what to do with the word ladeth. But other translations explain abtit this way. And they use the phrase, and loads himself with goods taken in pledge. Okay? So the thought behind this word abtit is someone making highly profitable loans and taking goods as a pledge against repayment of the loan. All right, a modern day example would be, think of a pawn shop, right? When you use a pawn for a loan, you take something of yours to get a short-term loan, usually 30 days or less from the shop. They loan you money that is only a fraction of the actual value of your item, and then when you come back to claim your goods, you not only pay them back the money that you borrowed, but usually an extremely high interest rate, sometimes as high as 20 to 30%. So for example, let's say you've run into a bit of a bump in the road in your finances, and you have a gold ring that's worth $500. You would take it to the pawn shop, and the pawn shop would probably give you about $80 for it, and they would hold your ring as security on the loan. And you usually have 30 days to pay back the loan. Now, if you want to redeem your back, so let's say you come back in 2 weeks to redeem your ring, you would then have to pay $100 to get your ring back. Now, what happens if you don't have the $80 or the $100? Well, sometimes what you can do is you can extend the pawn by just paying the interest on the loan. So if you go back at the end of the 30 days and say, I can't pay the whole thing, if you can renew the pawn by paying the 20%. So you would pay $20 to them. And let's say you did that for 3 months in a row. Now to get your ring back that originally you received $80 loan for, now you're paying $140 back. In 6 months, you would have to pay $200. In a year, you would have to pay $400 back on an $80 loan. That's called usury, according to the Bible. And that's a sin. And the absolute worst part is, if you fail to pay the interest and you cannot renew the pawn, you will find your ring on display in the case in about a week later, and it'll have a $450 price tag on it. And that's why you do not see pawn shops in rich neighborhoods, right? They always take advantage of the poor and the downtrodden. They always seem to be in the worst, not the worst, but the lowest income neighborhoods. But do you know who is there for the lowest of the low? For the poor and the brokenhearted? Our Lord and Savior. Jesus redeemed you back to the Father, and he paid a terrible price, a cost greater than any pawn shop could charge. Christ bore the cost of our sins and paid our sin debt to the Father on our behalf. You see, when God created the earth and all that stood on it, he also created the first man and the first woman. God created Adam and Eve. They had everything, and all they had to do was stay away from the fruit of one tree in the center of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And despite being in a perfect garden, living in a perfect harmony with creation and the Creator, they fell prey to the lying serpent, which of course was a representative of Satan. The lie that the deceiver used then, it's the same lie that he uses today, isn't it? Did God really say? So many of Satan's lies begin with that line or a variation of it. Did God really say? And Eve's error was the same that too many still make today, a misinterpretation of what God actually said. She added to God's words of instruction. Now, because of this one act of disobedience, the perfect union between mankind and God was damaged. Blood was spilt and a sacrifice was made, and the garments of leaves that the people had sewn to try to cover their shame were replaced by God with the skins of animals to remind them of the seriousness of their transgression. They were expelled from the garden, and all of creation was then cursed, and hard labor, disease, death, and disasters were unleashed on the world. Worse than all that was the fact that the pinnacle of creation, mankind, became separated from the Creator. We had broken the relationship with God. We pawned our most precious possession, our intimate relationship with the Lord. But the Trinity had a plan. In an example of perfect submission and love for the Father, the Son took on human flesh, came to his creation, and lived a sinless life. Jesus lived that life so that he could be presented as a spotless sacrifice suitable for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus paid the price so that his people could be redeemed, bought back with a price, into a restored and loving relationship with God the Father. Now, what must one do to receive this amazing gift? Well, Romans 10, 9-10 tell us the simple steps. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. If you admit with your mouth that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, admit that you need help to get back into a loving relationship with God, if you recognize there is nothing that you can do to earn or deserve this gift, nothing except believe that Jesus satisfied your debt with the Father. If you believe that Christ was who he said he was, the very Son of God, God himself in human flesh, believe that he died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. If you understand that Jesus laid down his life for you, and 3 days later he picked it up again and conquered even death, this amazing gift has a name, and it is called grace. A gift that is freely given, but it was bought at the terrible price. The reward of accepting this gift is adoption into the family of God, and we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit so that we may communicate with God directly. So when we allow ourselves to be wholly committed to Christ and not try to walk with one foot in the secular world and one foot in the sacred, we become sensitive to the leading of the Lord in our ways. We live differently. We love differently. And we learn differently than the world does. We are guided and taught by a loving God who cares for each of his children and only wants the very, very best for each of us. Now, if you don't have this relationship with Jesus yet, then please come and talk with me after the service or send me an email and we can have coffee and discuss it further. Okay, back to today's passage. We've seen that Yahweh has warned the Babylonians and by extension, he warns us today against the evils of theft and usury. The question of how long must this go on is an echo of the statement made earlier in verse 3. Remember, God said to Habakkuk, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. That's a reminder for us that God's timing is always perfect and that he notices all things. We may think that we are getting away with something, but nothing is hidden from the Lord. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7 with me. Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. The passage is translated as creditors or debtors in English, but the original Hebrew for debtors here is nashak, which means to bite. And it means to bite particularly in relation to high interest loans or usury that we just spoke about a few minutes ago. So the Hebrew is quite clever here. God is warning people that in this instance, the Babylonians are biting the Judeans with high interest loans, and then one day they will turn and bite back, and the Babylonians will become the prey. So verse 8 continues, "Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them." Now the first part of this verse focuses on the outcome of the first woe. Basically what it's saying is, you reap what you sow. And the Bible is very clear about this concept of reaping and sowing. Just like you cannot plant canola and expect to harvest barley, the same goes for our lives and our actions. You cannot sow injustice and expect to reap just rewards. You cannot plant evil and reap blessings. Now, I should have reached out to somebody before I used that illustration. Barley is worth more than canola. Right, gentlemen? No? Yes? No? Oh, should I have gone the other way? I'm a townie. You guys are going to have to educate me on these things, okay? So, let me back up. You should not plant barley and expect to reap canola. Does that make more sense? Okay. All right. But you get the idea that we shouldn't be reaping evil and expect rewards or justices from God. That's exactly what the Bible's teaching us. Proverbs 22:8 gives us a similar warning. "Whoever sows injustice reaps calamity, and the rod they yield in fury will be broken." Now, the prophet Hosea also gave the northern kingdom of Israel a similar warning in his book to the northern half. And that would have happened about 100 years before what we're reading today. Hosea chapter 10, verses 12 to 14 warn, "Sow righteousness for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness, you have reaped evil, you have eaten the fruit of deception, because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. The roar of battle will rise against your people, so that all your fortresses will be devastated." Now, for my final illustration of reaping and sowing, turn with me to the New Testament in the book of Galatians. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 10. So Paul wrote this letter to the church in Galatia with this exhortation to continue to live godly lives and to stay the course. Chapter 6 of Galatians, starting at verse 7, says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." What encouraging words. So back in today's passage, back in Habakkuk, Yahweh is telling the Babylonians that they will eventually reap what they have sown. And what have they sown? Well, the second half of verse 8 explains to us, "For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them." We see the violation of another of God's commandments. This time it's the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." And this was a bunch of bloodthirsty group of nasties. Destroying the land and the cities was not enough. They had to destroy everyone in them to satisfy their bloodlust. Not only were they bloodthirsty murderers, but they were also coveters, which of course violated another of God's commandments, the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." So verse 9 makes this clear and brings us to our second woe. Verse 9 reads, "Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin." The man who thinks that he can benefit from unjust gains and remain unscathed is a fool. We cannot escape God's justice. He will not be mocked or ignored. Too often in this life, we forget that one day everyone will stand before the Lord and must give an account for their actions. We see evil men prosper, and our fallen nature causes us to covet and mistrust God in his sense of justice. But make no mistake, just as Yahweh told Habakkuk, though it linger, wait for it, it will certainly come and will not delay. It will not delay according to God's perfect timing. So friends, please do not covet the unjust gains of others. Too often they will have to give an, for they too will have to give an account before the Creator. One day, whether they believe in his existence or not, God knows they exist and all that they do. So verse 10 makes it clear that God is aware of all that they are doing and that their unjust actions are not leaving them unscathed in this life either. They are bringing shame on themselves and their descendants, and that is what is meant by their house. And we will see that it will ultimately cost them their lives. Verse 10 says, "You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. And because of the unjust way these gains were made, the very thing that their profits were invested in, their homes, now cry out from the injustice." Look at verse 11. "The stones of the wall will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo it." This brings us to our second sermon point. Your unjust gains will not sit well. Yahweh is warning the Babylonians that all that they build from their, all their pillaging and plundering will cause them unrest. The walls will cry out and the beams from the roofs will constantly remind them of how they got the funds to build their nests. We have seen the same thing in other households in the Bible. Look at all the strife that fell on David's household because of his actions. While it is true, the Bible acknowledges that David was a man after God's own heart, David did commit grievous sins, and those sins had consequences. Those consequences were felt out to the second and third generation of David's line, just as God warns us in Exodus 20, verse 4. Now, the third and final woe that we will look at today begins in verse 12, and it says, "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice." The Bible is very clear about how God feels about injustice. It is an affront to his holy and just nature. Solomon explains in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, verse 16, Solomon wrote, "And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed." Solomon is letting us know that God is not pleased with injustice and that those who practice it will face ultimate justice one day. Make no mistake, we are living in a time of injustice in the West right now. Progressive judges and prosecutors are giving criminals just a slap on the wrist for their crimes that they are committing. And this is bringing about the destruction of our society. Look at what happened to the once great cities in California. Soft on crime district attorneys have now ruined places like San Francisco, because they refuse to prosecute crimes of theft under $1,000 in value. Entire mobs are running into retail stores and carrying off armful of goods, and no one is trying to stop them or prosecute them. On Friday, I don't know if you heard about this, but on Friday, a car with some teens in it were driving around the streets, and while they were driving around, they were filming their activities. And there was someone riding a bicycle down the street, and they came up behind them at full speed, hit the guy on the bike. He went up over the hood, through the windshield, and they laughed as they drove away while he was lying on the street. He was a 64-year-old man that was a former police chief of Las Vegas, and they drove away while he was dying there on the street. These decisions have consequences for us all, and these actions violate God's sense of order and justice. By the way, the newspapers simply reported that whole incident as a bicycle accident. Those were all the details that they gave. So, verse 13 shows the futility of this very thinking by those who cultivate injustice. Verse 13 says, "Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? God's laws will not be mocked, and his plans will not be thwarted. The labor of those participating in these unjust acts will only bring about the judgment of God that much sooner. Their actions are fuel for the fire of the destruction of their civilization. The foolishness and arrogance of our leaders who think that they can orchestrate these injustices with impunity is truly mind-boggling to me. They think that they will not see any consequences for their failures, but they will see God ultimately deliver justice to them. As rulers, they will be held accountable one day. And these are precisely the reasons why I wanted us to go through this book of the Bible together. People think the Bible has no relevance to our lives today, but that is hogwash. Our so-called sophisticated society of today is repeating the very same mistakes that these primitive people committed thousands of years ago. We only use more complex tools and means to accomplish the same foolishness. Our society have turned our backs on God, just like the Bible describes how the Israelites did it time after time. We are without excuse, though, because we have all of God's word to guide us. So this brings us to the third and final sermon point. Your attempts will not thwart God's plans. God warned the Judeans, and by extension, he also warns us, that all this labor will be in vain. We cannot upset his plans. Even Satan is a defeated foe. God uses Satan to accomplish God's own plan just as much as God uses fallen mankind to accomplish his goals. I don't know why God works this way. I truly don't. For whatever reason, God chooses to use broken people to reach broken people. And he wants us to bring them back into a loving relationship with him. And I'm sure that we, as his people, test his patience of long-suffering many times. What rebellious creatures we are. When things are bad, we cry out and complain to him for justice and for him to right the wrongs in our lives, even wrongs that we've brought on ourselves due to our own actions. But then when things start going well and we're being showered with blessings, how many times have we turned our back on God, or we ignore God altogether and fail to acknowledge his gift to us? How selfish we can be. But the end is clear, and today's message will end on an eschatological point. Verse 14 tells us ultimately what will happen. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One day, the entire earth will know who Jesus is and the glory that he possesses. His glory will cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is a lot of glory. Turn with me, if you will, to the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, we're going to look starting at verse 12. Revelation 22, starting at verse 12. Let's look together at the final promise that Jesus told the apostle John before Jesus closed out this vision to John. The vision that is the book of Revelation. Verse 12, and God's word says, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." So there is a way in which we are called upon to observe and remember what Jesus did for his followers. It's the ordinance known as the Lord's Supper, which is what we're going to transition into shortly. But before we do, I just want to take a minute to remind us that this observance is reserved for believers only. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 26 to 29, Paul wrote the following: "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. The unworthy manner is if you are a true believer and follower of Jesus Christ." Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. As Creator, you have determined how we should live and how we are to come to you. This plan was foreordained before the foundation of the world was laid. Through your word, we learn the following things. Your Son, Jesus Christ, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for our sake. But no man can redeem the life of another. No one can pay the ransom of another. We also learn that though Jesus was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. None but your Son, Jesus Christ, could be a suitable sacrifice on our behalf. Only the fully man, fully God, perfect and blameless substitute could take our place. We thank you for that perfect plan and for the perfect obedience of your Son. So we just again continue to thank you for your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.